Will you pray with me? Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If you escaped adolescence without a nickname, congratulations. It seems to be part of the human condition that we can't resist shortening, changing, or otherwise butchering one another's actual names in favor of another title that may or may not find its basis in reality. And no, I am not going to share the nicknames I've collected in my life from the pulpit. I am at least a little bit smarter than that. But of course, not all nicknames are bad, and some can be chosen and cherished. There are even nicknames, of course, in the Bible. James and John, the disciples of Jesus, a contentious pair of brothers, were called the Sons of Thunder, though I doubt they chose that one for themselves. The Apostle Peter's given name was Simon, but Jesus named him for the Greek word for rock, Petros, as he chose him as the foundation upon which he would build his church. But even the given names in the Bible, and from elsewhere in the ancient world, they often carry a broader meaning. Isaac was named for his mother's laughter. Esau was named after his red hair. His brother Jacob for his tendency to grasp at what belonged to his brother. My favorite name in the Bible, it comes from Acts chapter 20. Paul was preaching in a town called Troas. Paul was a little long-winded that day, and in a great encouragement to anyone who preaches, even St. Paul put someone to sleep with his preaching. But the story gets actually much more serious after that. The sleeping young man, he falls out of the window that he was sitting in, and he dies. But he was then raised to life again when Paul went down to him. The man's name, Eutychus, which is a name that means lucky, and he sure was. Some names in the New Testament, they speak to a more sobering reality, however. Take, for example, the man who penned the letter to the Romans. There's a word that's really fun to say that is used for the people who would write down the letters in the ancient world as the author of the letter would dictate them. That word is amanuensis. That's fun to say, right? Amanuensis. The amanuensis, so as Paul is dictating the letter to the Romans, his amanuensis is writing it down. And that amanuensis' name comes up, he writes it himself in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, which says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." The writer Andy Crouch has brought my attention to Tertius. Tertius is the Latin word for third, like first, second, third. Having the numerical order of your birth serve as your proper name showed that, at least to the world, you were unimportant. This name, along with his job, it tells us that Tertius was likely either a slave or a member of the non-elite laborer class. His name reveals the way that the ancient world, sadly, all too similar to our own, viewed some people as expendable, resources to be used up for the benefit of others. In the eyes of the world, Tertius isn't even a person. He's just the third one. We have another such name from our reading this morning from the New Testament, Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon's wife, Apphia, and the church that met in their house. We know that Onesimus was a slave because Paul says so specifically in verse 16. But we also get a hint about Onesimus's status, perhaps even from his birth, in his name. Onesimus means useful. Like Tertius, Onesimus is a person, according to the world around him, that doesn't matter. He's defined not by his inherent worth and dignity, but by his usefulness to others. It's right there in his name. But Paul, of course, has a different message. And though this short little correspondence, it doesn't say much, it serves as a distinguishing marker for how the church is called to be different from the world. And so we're going to spend some time in this letter this morning, if you want to return to your page 1000 of your pew Bible, looking at how Philemon shows us the revolutionary way that the gospel demands we look at our fellow image bearers. Not as means to an end, or as opportunities to advance our own happiness, but as beloved brothers and sisters. What seems obvious from the text of Paul's letter is that Onesimus has run away in the house of Philemon and Apphia. We see this in the fact that the letter was written at all. We see it in the fact that Paul is sending Onesimus back, and in Onesimus' status as a slave, and of course the care with which Paul asks Onesimus be treated. Slavery in the ancient world could arise from a variety of circumstances: debt, war, or even being born into slavery. And while slavery back then was not equivalent to the practice of race-based chattel slavery that we are familiar with in the United States as part of our history, it was a brutal and dehumanizing system, supporting the entire economy and, by some accounts, enslaving up to a third of the population of the Roman Empire. For a slave to escape was relatively common, but escaping slavery was dangerous. Consequences of running away could include death, imprisonment, or permanent markings on the body. So it is a heavy situation in which Paul finds himself when he not only runs into, but converts the runaway slave who was considered the possession of his friends. We do not know what the conversation was like between Paul and Onesimus as he sent him back to Philemon, but we do know that he gave Philemon a particular word and particular instructions. So let's look at the text. Paul begins his letter with an appeal to his own authority, though you may not have missed it, though you may have missed it the first time around. Now, of course, Paul doesn't really need to declare his authority. Philemon and his household were part of the church at Colossae. You can see this in Colossians 4:9, where it mentions some overlapping members. A congregation started by Paul's close companion Epaphras, and the recipient, of course, of the letter to the Colossians. Paul was a known and authoritative entity to this household. But Paul emphasizes his authority as a leader in the church. Nonetheless, he emphasizes that authority, appealing to his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. He does this by naming himself in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. The church historian Jerome would say that this verse, that Paul's prison chains, they carried an automatic authority for those who read the letter. It's also our first hint that the church has a different way of measuring who is important in the world. The one in prison has the authority. It's a different looking order of things. But Paul, fairly quickly, he actually lays that authority aside. He spends verses 4 through 7 complimenting Philemon's faith and the work he has done for the church. He calls him a brother. He ends like this: the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. That's high praise. Now, given his authority in the church and compounded by the fact that he was imprisoned for the faith, Paul had every right to call Philemon his son instead of his brother. But he lays that authority aside, lifting up his brother in Christ. And so Paul continues by essentially asking for Philemon to do the same thing. Onesimus, whom Paul calls his child, is returning to Philemon. Paul asks, pleads, that Onesimus be received not as a slave who has run away, but as a beloved brother. In verse 8, we get another hint at Paul's authority and his willingness to lay it aside, where he writes, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Paul could tell him what to do, but he refers that Philemon do it of his own accord. Making a play on Onesimus' name, Paul redefines the relationship between the two men from one of lopsided authority to equality in Christ. The old relationship of master and slave, that was useless to Philemon. But in receiving and being received as brothers, that is where true value lies for Philemon and for Onesimus. Now, frankly, from an economic and practical standpoint, that simply was not true. The free labor of slavery, evil, vile, manipulative, it was very useful, not just to Philemon, but in propping up the whole Roman economy. But Paul is teaching Philemon that we who are in Christ, we need to see the world and in particular our fellow image bearers in a different way. Onesimus' value, it doesn't lie in what he can do for Philemon. Onesimus' value lies in him being a worthy and loved child of God. We who call ourselves children of God, we who can call ourselves that only through the merits of Jesus, we must view others in this way. And I want to take a brief detour here on how this text shows us the proper execution of authority in the church. You have heard the stories, perhaps you have even lived them, of the ways in which authority has been used and abused for personal gain in the church. Paul shows us a better way. Paul was the one with the ultimate authority in this situation. And what does he do with that authority? He uses it to lift up the dignity, not of himself, but of Onesimus, the one who is in the weakest position. He does it in love, and he's careful to uphold the dignity of Philemon through the process as well. He seeks reconciliation. But there is a wrong that must be righted. Onesimus is not being seen as a person, and that has to change. Going further, Paul writes that Philemon should receive Onesimus as if he were receiving Paul himself. Paul identifies with the one who is lowly, in part because it is the job of those in authority to protect the meek. And these are not just empty words either. Paul, we can see from the text, is going to follow up on this situation. I don't know if you caught this. Paul is going to follow up on this situation and make sure that Onesimus is treated rightly. It says in verse 21 and 22 of Philemon, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time," here's the accountability, "prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Paul's going to follow up. "Prepare a place for me," he says. Lifting up the lowly, identifying with the lowly, and hands-on accountability. Paul models these good practices for spiritual leadership, and we would do well to heed them. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that there is neither Jew or Greek, nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. None of those distinctions determine the value of those who are in Christ. Here in Philemon, we see a concrete example of what that looks like in practical terms. Onesimus and Philemon, regardless of their economic status, regardless of who the world says is more valuable. They are equal in the eyes of God, and therefore equal in status in the church. Beloved brothers, whose relationship is forever changed for the better because of the gospel. There would have likely needed to be an adjustment period for Philemon and Onesimus. The ways of using others for our benefit, they don't die easily. Viewing people as God sees them, it doesn't always come naturally. Speaking from the perspective of Onesimus, when we have been mistreated, we can internalize that mistreatment and begin to view ourselves as less than. But just because a way is difficult does not mean that the way is not good and right. Paul shows us a better way. This encounter of Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, it prompts us to ponder the question of where we are in the story. It's probably true that we can inhabit different places in this story at different times and in different relationships. So let us ask ourselves this morning, where are we like Onesimus? Where has the world, or even someone in particular, told us that we are less valuable than our created dignity grants us? Where have we believed the lie that we are valuable only in the way that we are useful to others? To Onesimus, the gospel brings liberation, dignity, and peace. Where are we like Philemon? Where have we been blinded by the efficiencies of the world to the way our actions contribute to the dehumanization of other people? In what ways do we need to repent and seek reconciliation? To Philemon, the gospel brings a challenge, an encouragement towards greater holiness. Where are we like Paul? Where is the Lord calling us to step in with the authority that He has given us for the sake of the lowly? Where can we humbly shape the world to look a little more like the kingdom of God? To Paul, the gospel brings a mission. Our gospel reading this morning, it may at first glance seem to contradict what we have been seeing in Paul. Jesus tells his disciples that those who would follow him, they cannot love anything or anyone, not siblings, not parents, not children, more than him. When we hear all the family language Paul uses in Philemon, this can be a little bit confusing putting these passages together. But Jesus' call to count the cost of discipleship is in fact the key to the new perspective on our fellow human beings that Paul models with Philemon and Onesimus. When Jesus says we must seek him first, we are called to submit to him everything. Our stuff, our relationships, even our very lives. Yes, in the same passage, Jesus tells the disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him. New Testament scholar Allison Trites writes that this meant the disciples were to consider themselves already dead. That is the moniker, the nickname that we are to take on as Christians in a not yet world. Our new nickname? Dead to the world. But of course, our faith teaches us that death is not the end. Following in the example of Christ, and indeed only through the power of his resurrection, we are reborn anew to a resurrected life of harmony with God and our neighbor. The relationships we lay down are given graciously back to us, except now, we don't see others as a means to an end, resources to use up, or obstacles to overcome. We gain the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who could see a way for a former master and slave to become instead beloved brothers. On the other side of death to the world, all the other nicknames we have accumulated in our lives, the ones we're proud of and the ones that pain us deeply, all those names pass away. Only one name remains: beloved child of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.